Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We pray that we will hold on to that word and so know you and so know your Son Jesus and so receive eternal life and freedom. Amen. Hope you enjoyed answering that question. Where are you from? What difference does it make? I'm from Gladesville, 18 minutes that way on a Sunday. And it makes a difference if the car's battery is flat, etc. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. And if that's a theme you want to follow through, it's clear that it's there in the chapter, the section that we've read just now, by which I mean to say, if you thought, gee, that's interesting, I wonder what the passages have got to say, and the answer is the passages have got lots to say, and we're not going to cover all of it. But we're going to cover some of it, and it's going to be good. So, we are at the midway point of Jesus' ministry, about 3 years from the beginning of his ministry until his death on the cross. This is just after one of the three great Jewish festivals in Jerusalem, and there's an incredible intensity to these chapters. Chapters 7 and 8, because the strength of Jesus' claims about himself, it just keeps going up and up. And the more Jesus claims for himself, the angrier the response of the Jewish leaders. Because in the space of just a few chapters, Jesus has gone from incredibly popular. Some people from the north actually want to make him king. If leadership is all about bread and circuses, well, he's provided lots of bread. Actually, there's lots of bread sitting on the back table, and there is every week, but it is not the bread of life. I'm just saying it because if you don't take it, it goes mouldy and it's really good, and the sourdough doesn't go, you can just keep it for ages. Where were we? He arrives in Jerusalem and he begins, he's gone from incredibly popular, the people want to make him king because of the bread and everything else that he's doing, and then he starts teaching and people say, this is too hard, and so many of his disciples abandon him. And then in the last chapter that we looked at last week, there's a lot of controversy and some saying he's surely he's from God, and some say surely he's not, and some say, well, he needs to be arrested, and someone else says, no, we shouldn't just assume that he's doing the wrong thing. And then now in this chapter, by the end of chapter 8, see, it just goes downhill. It all goes downhill. And at the end of chapter 8, in verse 59, if you've got the passage open in front of you, that's fantastic. Verse 59, it says, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So that's incredible antagonism, that by the end of this chapter they're ready to kill him. They pick up the rocks, they're about to throw them. And at the same time as our hearts might even fill with fear, you read that and you feel, gee, that is awful hatred. It really is. It's the same hatred that Christians face in our world today, in all sorts of places. So also our hearts, at the same time as we feel the fear of that, we feel the joy, because we realise that the claims Jesus is making are meant for us to hear. This is not just some distant Middle Eastern conflict. These words mean light and life for us. So it's fantastic what we're reading. It's quite a long section. So as I say, we're missing bits out. You've already got that picture. But I thought the way to handle this best is to look at three of Jesus' main claims in the passage. And in each case, talk about the claim itself, the response, which is antagonistic, and the application for us. What does that look like? The claim, the response, the application. So my prayer is that as we do, that we ourselves will experience the light, the joy, the certainty of knowing that Jesus' claims are true, and that by his power we can know the true and living God. So, three claims. And they're found from verse 12 right through to the end of the chapter. Point one, claim one, Jesus says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Point two, in verse 31, Jesus teaches that the truth that sets free. Point three, and it's what we just said, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. That's the claim to be God. That's the thing that causes the Jews to pick up the stones in an attempt to kill Jesus. Just as a little side point, there is a story in verses 1 to 11, you'll notice we're just missing those, about Jesus and a woman caught in adultery. That seems to be genuine, though in the best and the oldest manuscripts you don't find it. And frankly, scholars doubt if the story belongs in this spot in the Gospel. Some manuscripts even include it over in the Gospel of Luke. So it's not saying it's not true, it's just that's the reason why we're not looking at it today. Point one, I'm the light of the world. As we've seen last week and now we see again, this discussion follows on from the previous chapter, and there's this great festival of booths or tents or tabernacles where the crowds have flocked into Jerusalem for a week-long annual festival, remembering how they all lived in tents or in booths or in tabernacles when they travelled around in the wilderness so many centuries ago. For 40 years they travelled around. So the festival, as far as we know, involved feasting, which is great. It was a harvest festival, and ceremonies, including large amounts of water and large amounts of light, as provided by, for example, Jewish candelabras. You know the pattern, and there's seven candles and they're on a stand, and that's a candelabra. So you light the candles, there's light. And those ceremonies were recalling that Jesus is... that the Israelites were being led through the wilderness, and that in that time God provided them with water. Even at one time Moses struck the rock, and out of the rock flowed water. That's the water element. There's the light element, which most likely is a reference to the idea that as they are going through the wilderness, they're led by a pillar of cloud by day, which is a pillar of fire at night. So there you go, there's water and there's light, and that's the ceremony of the festival of the booths. So it's pretty fitting, it's pretty dramatic actually, that Jesus has promised back in last chapter, if people trust in him, then streams of living water will flow up within them. That was John 7 verse 38. Jesus will supply their need for water. Jesus will cause the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on anybody who wants to put their trust in him. And it's also fitting and it's very dramatic that after this feast, Jesus should stand up, this feast, this is now after the feast, and says in 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Note that this is an ongoing promise. It's not just for them, it's not just for the immediate crowd 2,000 years ago, it is for us as well, and for anyone who hears it, because Jesus is saying, I am the light, I am the light of the world. Cast your mind back to John 1, where we read that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's wonderful when you think about it, which I encourage you to do. Just you're thinking, what comes out of this passage? Well, I'm going to think about light, because that is so wonderful. And the more you think about it, the more you'll be blessed by it. The light is a great picture. It's like the sun rising high in the sky, as it's done today, and giving life and colour to the world that we live in. And so much more. Question for you to think about. possibly helpful if you were trying to prove to someone, because sometimes you have these discussions, well, how do you know God exists? Like, how are you going to prove that to me? If you prove God to me, then fantastic. And how are you going to prove that Jesus is the one who reveals him perfectly? How would you go about it? How would you go about proving to someone that God exists? And the question that really comes out of this, I am the light of the world, is, well, how would you go about proving the existence of sunlight to someone who, for whatever reason, had never seen it? And think about it. How would you go about proving sunlight to someone? And the answer's easy. You wouldn't. You'd just take the person from the dark cave that they'd been in forever and ever, and you'd say, don't be frightened, take my hand, just come outside with me and have a look. And there's the world, you see, you know, in all its colour and light and brightness and heat and warmth and all the great things that we see. And you can only see it because the sun's shining in the sky. So the whole idea that you would have a debate with a person who's standing with you in the sunlight about how can you know that the sun is the light of the world just doesn't make sense. Just have a look. Isn't this beautiful? Without the sun, you wouldn't see any of it. And you wouldn't have any of it. No light, no warmth, no life, no... So that's what Jesus is saying to us here. At a spiritual level, he's saying, I am the light of the world. If you want life, light, every good thing. If you want to know who God is, there's only one place to look. You won't find light in other philosophies. You won't find light in other religions. You will only find light in Jesus Christ, who says, not I am a light of the world, as if you've got a bit of a choice here. He says, I am the light of the world. And really, Jesus is more than suggesting the only way you wouldn't be able to see that light is because you were born blind, right? More of that next week when we'll hear about the healing of the blind man. For the moment, it's a measure of how far gone the Jews are in their unbelief and lack of seeing that all they can do is ask for proof, as if you'd taken your cave dweller out of the cave and he said to you, I don't know what you're talking about. Prove to me that sun is producing the light. And in fact, it's just what you do when you're sort of confronted with this very solid proof of something that you don't like, and you pick a legalistic little point and you say, well, what about this? And they say, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Verse 13. And there's a sense in which, even though they've completely missed the point, like trying to prove sunlight, what they're saying is true. They have a point. The Old Testament law, and in fact legal systems the world over, say it's no good having just one person standing up and witnessing to their own case. But essentially what Jesus does is use their rather trivial side point as an occasion for both, he's highlighting their ignorance. For the other witness is God the Father, that's what he says. It's a bit like saying to the cave dweller, well, you see that great orange ball in the sky where the light is coming from? That is kind of telling you better than anything about the reality of the rest of the light that you're seeing. So that's the answer to the point of the dispute. Jesus bears witness to himself, and so does God the Father, and actually quite a few other witnesses if you want to read through the whole of John's Gospel. And the application is, it's pretty uncomfortable for the listeners, because in verse 21 and following, Jesus makes a really sharp point about people who are ignorant of him. He's going to go away, and they are going to die in their sins. The fact that they don't see his light is judgment on them. Verse 22, this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, ye cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I'm from above. You see our initial question, where are you from? You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, Jesus certainly does seem to have his death in mind, though not by suicide as they're suggesting. In verse 28, he talks about when you have lifted up the Son of Man, which gradually, as we read through John's Gospel, we understand is his crucifixion. He's about to die on the cross. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, that's when you will know. But the Pharisees are completely confused. And likewise, we, if we don't accept that Jesus is God or that he comes from God, then we're going to be in confusion. We're going to be in sin. We're going to be in darkness. It really is not that all roads lead to God sort of idea. It's not like that. To put this positively, if you want to know God, if you want to know the fullness of blessing and life, then there's only one choice. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the light of the world, and you can find out about him by reading your Bible and by coming to church, where hopefully we'll spend most of our time talking about him, and this is a great place to come. And maybe some of you are here on Good Friday. I laid down the Easter challenge of going away for the weekend and reading John's Gospel. If you don't like reading, that's fine. The other thing that happened over the Easter weekend was David Suchet, you know, the guy who plays Hercule Poirot, the world's greatest detective. Well, maybe you don't. He's got a kind of Belgian accent. Anyway, he's got a great voice, and he is a believer in the Lord Jesus. And just over the Easter weekend at Westminster Abbey, he read the whole of John's Gospel. So there you go. Aloud. So that's useful. And and so you could do it yourself. You say, well, look, I don't like reading, as in I'm not a big book person. Maybe you are. If you are, do that. But otherwise, David Suchet, Hercule Poirot, Westminster Abbey, John's Gospel, and just click on the first link that comes up. I think that's going to be John's Gospel, and you can hear it. You can hear it. And Jesus is saying, well, listen. Listen to it. If you want to know God, if you want to know, receive the fullness of blessing and life, look to Jesus. He is the light of the world, and you can find out about him just by finding out. Just find out. Second point, if Jesus is firstly the light, then secondly, he is the truth. So reading from verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so far, we've seen through the gospel that some people really did put their faith in Jesus. They were very impressed. They put their trust, their belief in him. And I wonder what that means, if you wonder what that means that he's explaining. It is here. Hold to this teaching. This teaching will set you free. And as we've seen already, and now we see again, for each claim that Jesus makes, there's this really angry reaction that comes back. What do you mean? Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free? And that's what they say. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. And it's sort of half true. They are actually Abraham's descendants. And that's true. But the idea that they're free, we've never been slaves to anyone, is frankly silly. Because especially bearing in mind that it's the Roman Empire that rules over them at the moment, that's been in charge for a couple of hundred years. Before that, it was the Greeks. Remember Alexander the Great. Before that, it was the Medes and the Persians. And before that, it was the Babylonians. So what's this talk about? We've never been slaves to anyone. It's like today, if you ever heard someone singing the praises of the British Empire, the wonderful British Empire, which, you know, is wonderful. If, especially if you go back to when Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip were little children, it actually was a great empire. Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. Britons never, 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 never never shall be slaves. I'm not sure how many nevers there are, but we'll never be slaves. You see, we're the great British Empire. And these days, you'd be hard-pressed to call Britain even powerful in the context of Europe, let alone a world power or a superpower. So the Jews here, responding to Jesus, seem to have made that same mistake. Oh, we're the greatest. We're the best. We'll never be beaten. No one's going to make us slaves, though they are slaves. And as so often happens in John's gospel, those people listening, which includes us, we're now hearing at a physical or worldly level. We're thinking about that at a physical or worldly level, whereas Jesus is speaking about something quite different. He's talking about a spiritual, profound truth. The freedom he's speaking about, it's not a freedom from the world. It's not a freedom from governments or political powers. It's not that sort of freedom that he promises. It's a genuine, great freedom that every single human being needs and wants and can have. It's freedom from sin. Not sure what you think of when you hear this word freedom. I think freedom is great. If only I was free from debt, free from obligations, free from rules, free to do whatever I want. But Jesus, he makes it very clear what he's referring to. Look at verse 34. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." You see what he's saying? You're the slaves, I'm the son. If I set you free, you'll be free forever, free indeed. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's come to set each one of us free by the death, his death on the cross. And that freedom comes to each one of us when you put your trust in Jesus' words. Contrast with the Jews, who are now getting ready to kill Jesus. They are supposedly children of Abraham. That was the big boast. We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. But Abraham wasn't a murderer. Far from it. Abraham's trust was in God. And as Abraham trusted in God, God poured out his blessings onto Abraham. You see, he's not like these children of Abraham. He actually put his trust in God. Just to make sure that the Jewish leaders know he's passing judgment on their misunderstanding, Jesus says that God is not their father. Rather, verse 44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I don't know if we have any murderers amongst us. I do have missionary friends who have worked in and want to return to work in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And especially during times of intertribal warfare, like there was back in the 90s, remember the Hutus and the Tutsis? It wasn't actually in Congo, but a lot of it spilled over into the DRC. And so these friends who are over in Congo, they were very aware that there were hundreds of murderers around them. Some of them camped in the backyard because they were refugees, you see. And so they needed a water supply, and there was a water supply there. But some of them, of course, in church as well, because so many of them are Christians or claim that allegiance. So some of them were murderers. So it was frightening, and I guess fairly sobering to think we're going to go back. That's okay. Thank God we don't have to live with that fear, generally speaking. Although, of course, Jesus in Matthew's gospel says that if you hate your brother in your heart, well, that's the same. That is committing murder. So it's not as if we escape from that charge that easily. But even if we do, we're still all liars. I'm a liar, and I feel ashamed of it, yet somehow I keep doing it. And I think if you're honest, you would admit that you were a liar as well, that you've told lies in the past. and you may well tell lies in the future. I won't embarrass you by asking you to put up your hand if you've never told a lie, because we will all just turn and laugh at you, right? You will be exposed as a chief liar. But we've all done it. We've told lies, and that is what Jesus is talking about when he offers freedom. Freedom from the sin that leads to death. Noting verse 21, you will die in your sin. Freedom from sin itself, that's what he's offering. When God's Holy Spirit is poured on out on us like streams of living water, as promised in chapter 7, that's when our natures will begin to be transformed. You see, when God says, okay, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to set you free. You may struggle. We will struggle. We will struggle. I will struggle with sin, lies, all the rest of it right through our lives. We'll feel shame. We'll feel embarrassment. We'll feel pain. But what God's Spirit is working in us through his word is transformation. The promise that you can be free. You will be free. You are beginning to be set free as you listen to his word. Which leads to our third and final point. When Jesus says in verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. At which the Jews try to kill him. If I wasn't already clear enough, the split between Jesus and the Jewish leaders just becomes wider and wider. He's just called them children of Satan. The proof being that they want to kill him and that they are liars. Children of Satan. Just a little side point. We're going to finish shortly, but I just want to say something about demon possession. Occasionally you'll hear of people being demon possessed. Your mind might go back to those horror movies you've seen or heard of, where the eyes change colour, the head spins round, and the demon possessed person talks in crazy deep voices and spews out vomit and fire and all that sort of thing. Well, I guess it could happen, couldn't it? But that is not really what the Bible is talking about when it talks about belonging to Satan or being demon-possessed. Rather, here the idea is Satan's a murderer, Satan's a liar, and children of Satan, like father, like son, we are murderers in our hearts. We are liars, and we show, therefore, that we belong to Satan by our behaviour. So, in any case, Jesus now returns the favour and says, the Jews now return the favour and they say, well, it's you. You're demon-possessed. Verse 48, aren't we right in saying, you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It's a terrible, unpleasant conflict, isn't it, between Jesus and the people that he's speaking to? It's terrible. It's frightening. And I guess it should warn us. I mean, this doesn't generally happen, hasn't happened much in Australia, but in other parts of the world, whether it's Nigeria or North Sudan or North Korea or China or Iran, you know, so many parts of the world where this hatred is erupting against people who trust Jesus. It's quite frightening. But you see how courageous Jesus is in the face of it, and his courage on our behalf shines through. You ought to be following my word, he says, and if you do, you'll be free from death. And the capstone, if you like, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. It really is a claim to have existed from outside of time. Think back to Abraham. They say, you're not even 50 years old. What do you mean you're before Abraham was? I am. And that's what the claim is. It's a claim to be outside of time. Hence that unusual wording, which actually reflects the name that God revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember that? The burning bush. Moses is speaking to God, God speaking to Moses, and God says to Moses, tell them, my name, tell the Israelites my name, I am who I am. So it's like that. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they get it. They get it. That's why they pick up the rocks. That's why the next thing they're going to do is kill Jesus, but he slips out from amongst their midst. Which is what you do, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, I guess if you also had the power of God, you could call down angels to obliterate the people in front of you. But Jesus, so committed is he to this path of suffering and representing us as a true man, that he slips out from amongst their midst. And really, that ought to be the end of the matter for us too. Jesus really is God. It is the end of the matter. He is God. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's full of truth. And yet he has become a man. And in so doing, he's the light of the world. Before Jesus, you could not see God. Now you can. Now you can see God. And you can put your trust in him. And you can know him. And as we finish, we consider for ourselves how those claims relate to us. Jesus is the light of the world. Do you want to see God? Do you want to see clearly? Do you want to know God and the life he brings? Look to Jesus Christ. He really is the one who will reveal God. To someone who looks to Jesus, the light of the world, listens to his word, then you will be free. That's true freedom. Do you want to be set free from sin, whether it's the sin of lying or some other thing that you're ashamed of and no one knows about, or the sin of murder, or all the darkness in our hearts that is so powerful without God? You can be free. Listen to Jesus, trust in his word. That word of truth will set us free, and above all, believe that Jesus is God. He is the great I am. Anyone who wants to know the God and creator of this universe and everything in it must come only through Jesus Christ. And so I would just like to invite you again, or perhaps for the first time, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Put your trust in him. See the light. Be set free by his truth. And praise the great I am. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent Jesus into this world. He is the light of the world. His word, which is truth, sets us free, and he is the great I am. We ask that you will call us to yourself, draw us to yourself, and that our trust will be in Jesus. Amen.